As many of you know, probably have seen, Pastor Keith is not here with us today. He's enjoying a time of rest and relaxation, much deserved rest and relaxation. And today we have with us a very special guest, someone who's a special guest to me and Pastor Keith. In fact, this special guest was very vital to Pastor Keith wanting to and being willing to be a part of the Free Methodist denomination. And he's also been a part of my life in many ways, in many past ways, ways that I don't even know, being involved in my family. He's a former superintendent of the Southern Michigan Conference, and he is such a blessing to have him here. He's also a Hillsdale College alumni, for those of you Hillsdale College students, and just a great man of God. He was influential in me in getting started in the process towards ordination. He taught my history and polity class of the Hillsdale Free Methodist Church, or the Free Methodist Church, probably 10, 11 years ago, it seems, something like that. It was a long time ago, for me at least. And we're just really pleased as punch to have him here. I'm glad to have him here. And this is our Superintendent Emeritus, Bill Kreiderman. Let's give him a hand.
Thank you. Well, driving here this morning brought back many, many memories of an 8 o'clock class up at the college called Music History. I was a music major at Hillsdale College, and it was quite an interesting time. I spent many hours studying in this very building. Didn't help much, but anyway, it was a good experience. I used to actually take a nap right on the front pew here. It doesn't seem like they were padded at the time. I had 2 hymnals for a pillow, which is just about right that you need, and I'd take my nap, and then I would study and take another nap and go back to class. I should tell you that my topic today has nothing to do with this Thursday's holiday, with one exception, I guess, and that is when a family gathers in our home, and we have about 24 of them that will be there Thursday, it will have been preceded by intense planning and preparation. The house would have been stocked with every kind of food needed to ensure that all who come to our house on Thursday will leave satisfied and filled and, yes, even stuffed. And you know, when there's a spiritual counterpart to that when you stop to think of it, because that is the design that God has for all of us when we enter into His abundant life, that He wants us to be filled. And back in Isaiah, in the old King James Version, it said, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and if you haven't got any money, come and buy and eat." And then it said, I love this phrase, "And let your soul delight in fatness." It's the only place in the Bible that it celebrates fatness. And I just feel so good about that this morning. Well, anyway. Back a number of years ago, well, it's actually 54 years ago, I think it was, when Sharon, my wife, and I were dating. And by the way, I should tell you, she's not here this morning because she's still getting ready for the Thursday that's coming. And when I said, "Honey, you used to ride with me in the car over to Hillsdale to go to school. And you got up early in the morning to ride over there because you just loved being with me. And you'd sit real close and all that, you know." And she said, I said, "So aren't you going to come with me today?" And she said, "Not on your life, buddy." So, but anyway, we were dating, and somehow we had gone north to be with some friends, and maybe I had a meeting to go to. I can't remember what it was, but the plan was that after the occasion, I was going to drive her over to Grand Rapids before returning to Spring Arbor, and we'd go there to see her folks for a few hours. And I was driving along in the midst of a huge snowstorm when my trusty 51 Buick began to sputter and buck like an old stallion. Now, normally I didn't mind getting stranded along the highway with my lover there in the seat beside me, but this was, you know, in the middle of a storm, and it was getting worse, and I didn't want to get stranded, so we decided to try to find a mechanic in the next town that we go to. And we came to this little town up north called Baldwin. Has anybody ever been in Baldwin? A few of you, so you know where it is. And we got there, and much to my pleasure, there was a gas station, and the bay was open yet, so I knew that there was some sort of a mechanic there. So I got there and went in and told him my problem, and he said he'd look at it. He says, "Why not? It may take me a few minutes, but why don't you go across the street to the all-night diner, and there you can wait for us. And so we went over there and we bought one piece of pie to share together because we were poor college students. And the waitress, as she gave it to us, inquired, why are you out here so late? And I told her our story, and she said, well, that's going to take him forever. I know him. Why don't you just get a room in the motel next door? I let her know that we were broke, and besides, we weren't married. Now, being married, not married didn't bother her at all, but being broke, she did understand. So anyway, we waited a little while there, and after a while, the mechanic came over and said the car was ready. And then he explained to me this. He said the gas tank kept perpetually empty during the cold season, would allow water to form and get into the gas line, and then down under there somewhere, there might be a little bit of a sag in the gas line, and cold air blowing on it would freeze the water that was in there solid, and it would prevent the fuel from getting into the engine. Well, that made a lot of sense. But then he said to me this, gave me this advice. He said, keep your tank filled, topped off. Your car works best when the tank is kept full. Now, that's hard to obey as a poor college kid, but it is very true. And I've thought of it many times and have given the same advice to my kids when they started driving. But recently, after I was reading the book of Ephesians, I came to these verses that we're going to look at here in a moment, and the story became fresh in my mind again. And I want us to read them together. Can we look at it here on the screen? Let's read them together. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. Be careful, then, how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. And then he prays for the church like this in the same book. I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all of the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses all knowledge, so that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. And I have discovered after over 50 years of living for Jesus, by the way, that's an incredible statement. I can remember sitting in church and hearing somebody get up and say, 50 years ago I came to know the Lord. And I thought, man, they are ancient. But they're not as old as I thought they were. They're pretty young, I guess. But anyway, I've discovered that after 50 years of living for Jesus, we too work best when we're filled. Well, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? You know, I grew up understanding that as a young Christian, I was to seek the fullness of the Spirit in my life. In that day, that kind of advice was normal for young Christians. And they called it entire sanctification. And what it simply means is to be set apart. That's what the word sanctify means, to be set apart. And so on Sunday, April the 6th, when I went to one of the other colleges that I got decided to transfer from, out in Roberts, in New York, I was singing in a quartet. We went to a church on April the 6th. It was Easter Sunday, 1958. I remember that very vividly. And our quartet was singing, and the preacher was preaching on this whole subject. And I really felt this is something for me. And God wanted to experience this being set apart for holy use. And he filled me with his Spirit, and he sanctified me, if I may use that term. But what then? I was to grow in grace. I knew that. I'd been told that. But how did that relate to being filled with the Spirit? I mean, if I was full, how did I become unfull? Over the years, I discovered, though, that as my capacity for spiritual things enlarged, I would hunger for more of God, and he would faithfully fill the emptiness with his Spirit. So there was always the possibility of fullness. But sometimes, and unfortunately, I would allow other things to crowd into my life. And it would be back to, it would crowd out the fullness, and so it would be back to the Father again for cleansing and fulfilling. Now, does that sound familiar in any of your lives, in your Christian walk? You know, I just couldn't let being filled with the Spirit become a static event. In fact, we used to facetiously and maybe tragically say of somebody, well, he's saved and he's sanctified and he's petrified, which meant he'd gone about as far as he could and then he just sort of stopped and he was just dumb as a rock or something like that. Or we would hear somebody get up and share a testimony and they would say something like this, I've been walking in the way for 40 years. And someone would comment under their breath, that's his problem. If he'd only get out of the way and let God get in the way, things would be a lot better. So being filled with the Spirit is not a one-time event, but it's one that began with a crisis and is continually growing. We work best when we're filled. And the Spirit's fullness is not just a super-class religious experience. It's clean, holy living. It's not just a euphoric consciousness of God's presence and power that glazes over our eyes and takes us from one emotional experience to another. It is walking straight and honest and consistent in an ugly, crooked world. It's what the father of Methodism, John Wesley, called it. He called it Christian perfection. That's a great phrase. Now, I want to clarify something with you. Notice I did not say sinless perfection, but I said Christian perfection. You see, the word perfection just scares the daylights out of people. You know, there's no way I can ever be perfect, we say. And so we live at a much lower level than what God intends of us. Wesley is talking here not of a perfection of performance, like the angels, but he's talking about a perfection of a complete love for God, a perfection of relationship with Him. For instance, Job and Abraham were called perfect men. David was called a man of after God's own heart. He was so wonderful. And yet look at their lives. They, each one of them were very, very human. And it just tells us that you and I can be holy and human at the same time and still be perfect in intention and in heart and in motive and in love. Well, to help you again try to understand this, let me show you what perfection is not. First of all, it's not the perfection of the physical body. We still get sick and have physical problems and we grow old. Sometimes we even die. Still, the sanctified person has a new respect for the care and of the mind and the body as a temple of the Holy Spirit. Again, it's not perfection of one's emotions. We still get frustrated and depressed and angry at times and have nervous problems, become negative and critical. But the sanctified person is quick to respond positively to the checks and conviction of the Holy Spirit to make things right and to change. Thirdly, it's not perfection of the mind or the intellect. If it were, well, then 10 sanctified members of an official board of ministries of a church would automatically see everything in unison, wouldn't they? How boring would that be? You know, when I held board meetings with 20 people present, I'd usually hear 30 different opinions. But I discovered that we could still sit side by side in meetings and disagree and sometimes disagree vociferously and still be sanctified. But sanctification is Christ-centeredness, not self-centeredness. Sanctification results in unity, but not always in unison. Now those two words are very, very different. Unison is when everything is right down the line. If Dave here would have been playing just one note up there on his guitar all the time, and that's all he just said, we're going to get special today, and just go doing, 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 you'd say, how boring. But when he started to interact some other notes and made some chords that are really wonderful, you'd say, how beautiful. See, unity is a musical term. It's a Greek word. I'll give you a word you can impress your friends with this week. It's called homothumadon. Can you want to say that? Homothumadon. That means just go up to somebody this week and say homothumadon. They'll think you're crazy, but anyway, you know. But anyway, that word just means harmony. It's a beautiful word, which ought to depict the Church of Jesus Christ. You see, sanctification is not perfection of performance, but it's a perfection of relationship, where we desire nothing more or less than just pleasing Jesus in everything that we do and say. And hear this, even if we do sin, The proof of our sanctification is how quickly we repent and go clear things up when the Holy Spirit checks us. Because you see, there is a place in sanctification for repentance. Not for the sin of rebellion, because that decision was made when we confessed Jesus as Lord and relinquished the throne of our hearts to Him. But repentance of those things that happen as a result of our human weaknesses. And the fact that we live in a fallen world, and whether we admit it or like it or not, we are affected and infected by this fallen world. So when the Holy Spirit corrects us, the sanctified person, as a result of that cleansed heart, wants to make it right. We repent. We ask forgiveness. We make restitution because of our perfect love for Jesus. And there also seems to be a new dimension to obedience for the sanctified believer. John tells us in his first epistle, we obey what God commands, but also do those things that please Him. And that's out of our perfect love for the Father. Not, I've just got to do this because that's what the Bible says. But how can I please Jesus in everything that I do? What more can I do? The law doesn't grate or become an irritant, but the law is a delight in our lives. Let me give you a homely illustration. Most of my illustrations are homely, meaning from home. But this is about the time I fell in love with a hall monitor. Do you all remember hall monitors in public schools? Some of the younger people, I don't know if they have them or not, maybe politically incorrect. But anyway, they were usually a girl. Usually a girl that got straight A's. Usually a girl that wasn't very pretty. Now, if any of you were hall monitors, I apologize for that. But anyway, and they sat at the intersection of two halls. Remember them? They sat at those little chairs that had a desk sort of set there. And they sat there, you know, wearing glasses and looking prim and proper. And they were had a paper there, and they would look and watch to see if anybody disobeyed the law. And she made sure that we complied with these laws. In fact, she represented these laws. So there was no running in the hall, no banging on the lockers, no making noise, no fighting or things like that. Boring life. I did all those things, you see, because it was my nature to do those things. You know, we'd try to get away with doing all these things that are forbidden. When she wasn't looking, she looked down one hall, I'd go down this hall, and I'd just bang on the locker like that, and then I'd just look smiling, hi there, Mary. And that's the way it was. But one day, I got a good look at this hall monitor. And I don't know why I'd never looked as closely as I did this time. She wasn't so bad. In fact, she was pretty cute. I could sense some things were happening in my heart because my socks started rolling up and down really fast. So I knew there was something. And I fell in love. Junior high version. Now, what did I do about all those laws that used to bug me? I obeyed them. Because I was in love. I didn't want to disappoint her. You know, I even worked at changing the behavior of my buddies. I became sort of an evangelist, you see, wanting them to be like me so that we could all please the hall monitor. I was transformed by love. Now, you see, sanctification is simply falling completely in love with Jesus. And having a perfect desire to please Him. No longer in love with yourself. That love was put to death, Paul said to the Colossian church. And when we desire to please Him, God in His infinite mercy pours out His Spirit in His fullness. So not only do we want to, but now we find we are able to live the holy life. The Apostle Paul tells the church at Thessalonica, may God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the one who calls you is faithful, and if He said it, He will do it. God wants us to be filled with His Spirit in this sanctifying power because, you see, we work best when we're filled. Let me list a few benefits of being filled with the Spirit. Sort of a shopping list here. First of all, when we are filled, we can manage our lives more joyfully and avoid sin more successfully. Because it's the Holy Spirit that helps us see the big picture and helps us prioritize our energies. When the early church made a decision, if you remember, it said in the scriptures, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and us to make this whatever decision it might be, because He was included in everything. And when we yield our plans fully to Him, He will guide us into all truth. Jesus tells us in John that when the Holy Spirit comes, He will convict us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He will identify those things that lead us into sin, those danger things, and He raises the red flag and tells us to watch out. But then He also lets us know that there's an alternative. You don't have to do this. Here's another thing that you can do, which will give you great satisfaction. But He also wants us to know how serious it is to continue towards sin, and He calls it judgment. When I was in junior high school, my brother Dale was about 7 or 8 years old, and when Mom and Dad would go shopping, Dad would say, "Now you guys look out for each other." And being the oldest one, I thought that meant exactly what he said, that it meant that I was to be watching out for Dale, the younger one. Dad was really saying, "Dale, I want you to watch out for Bill. He's bound to get into trouble." And he was right, because he knew me. And when the folks were gone, then I would discreetly begin some forbidden activity. But Dale was right there, and I knew that he would tell. And so I finally decided, "Dale, let's play hide and go seek. You're it. You count to 100 by ones. Put your head on that tree like that, and I'll take off, and you try to find me." Now, you see how desperate I was? Here I was. I was older. I was almost 14 years old. And I want to play hide and go seek with a little kid. I mean, you got to be crazy. Most normal people wouldn't do that. But I was desperate. I wanted to get away from this person who could identify sin in my life. And but about the time I thought I was doing okay, I'd look, and there was Dale with his beady blue eyes looking at me, pointing his finger and saying, "You shouldn't be doing that." Now, you see, that's identifying sin. Or he might say, "You should get your homework done before going over to Dougie's." Now, that was pointing to an alternative behavior. Or if I ignored him, he would say, "I'm telling Dad." That was judgment. Now, do you see, in a cosmic sense, that is exactly what the Holy Spirit does for us. He's not there to rob us from the joy of life. He's there to help us avoid judgment. Well, again, when we're filled, we can worship more energetically. I know I'm preaching to the choir here, because I've known your church many years, and I know how you love to sing, and I know how you love to worship. Jesus describes it as in spirit and in truth. In other words, without pretense. We're not playing games here. It's with integrity. I sort of like to think of Moses' encounter with God in the at the burning bush as a form of worship. Remember what God said to him? He said, "Don't come any closer. Take off your shoes, because this is holy ground." And I believe he said it like Sharon said to me the other day when I waltzed into the kitchen. I had been out in the garden moving some leaves over to start a fire, and it was soft, and I had all this klutzy stuff on the bottom of my shoes. And she said to me, as I headed for my chair in the living room, she said, "Take off your shoes. I just cleaned that light beige rug. And I'm not going to have you dirty it." And I knew her tone of voice. And Moses knew God's tone of voice. And we need to know that when we come into God's house, He will not have us get it dirty. Not by tracking in dirt, but by tracking in attitudes and resentments and things like that are ungodly. And that's why the Holy Spirit's fullness is important. It helps us take the dirt and grime out of our lives. And He continues that work of cleansing if we'll cooperate with Him. You know, sometimes we come to church just coming into the church, but later on we start to worship because we've allowed God to do something wonderful in our lives. I think of Isaiah, who lived in a day of turmoil, sort of like us. And he read in the paper one morning when he got up in the Jerusalem Gazette, it said King Uzziah, his boss, died. And he knew he could be out of a job very soon. And so the best thing he thought of doing is going to church. So he said he went to the temple, and he got there and he saw the Lord. He saw Him in His holiness. He really began to worship. And he all of a sudden realized how sinful he was. And he said, "Lord, I am unclean. And it says immediately the angel took a coal off the altar and touched his lips. By the way, that was his muscles. That was where he got his living, using his lips. And so God said, I'm going to take care of, I'm going to cleanse the very area of your life that has been your downfall in the past. You know, when we're have communion, I guess some of you are going to have communion next Sunday. In it, there is what's called the collect. And it goes like this. Cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name through Christ our Lord. It's a great thing to say at the beginning of communion. I went to a church for a while that's how they started every single service. Now you say, that's pretty ritualistic. I thought so too when I started it. But all of a sudden that message grabbed a hold of my heart and says, when I come into your presence, God, I want you to cleanse the thoughts and the intents of my heart. I don't want anything there that's going to clutter up. Well, thirdly, when we're filled, we can see God more clearly and model Jesus more accurately. Remember what Jesus was teaching on the Holy Spirit? He said, He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. The Spirit, you see, reveals Jesus to us clearly and then helps us to pattern our lives after Him. He will teach us all things and remind us of everything Jesus said to us, John said. And since the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ, we can be confident that as long as we're obedient, He is constantly at work transforming our lives into His image. It's a wonderful thought. Well, fourthly, when we're filled, we can love others more authentically and forgive more quickly. You know, when I think about Jesus during Holy Week, I describe Him like this. His love kept Him coming back for more. He was insulted, He was beaten, He was accused falsely, and yet He kept coming back for more. And you know, I even think that even when Pilate asked the crowd if he should release Jesus or Barabbas, and the crowd responded, "Release Barabbas, release Barabbas." I think if you could have read Jesus' lips right at that moment as He stood there on the portico, you would have seen Him saying, "Yes, release Barabbas." That's my vote too. Because you see, I have come to set the captive free. That's why I'm going to the cross. So you see, that's the kind of love that the Holy Spirit wants to give us, so that even when we're treated badly, we keep coming back for more in a redemptive way. Love never gives up. Well, finally, when we're filled, I got one more. A lot of people get all excited when I say finally, because they say, it's just about over. But it's not, I'm not. When we're filled, we can witness more strategically. The Holy Spirit will give us words to say. Have you ever dared to share your faith with somebody, but were scared to death that they might ask you a question that you couldn't answer? Boy, I have. I've gone in fear and trembling. What if they ask me something about that I don't know, and I'm going to look like some sort of a dunce? But because I'm not that smart. But the thing that I take comfort in is the Holy Spirit takes the pressure off. He helps us be normal. It says in 1 Peter, and when you are questioned, don't worry, because the Holy Spirit will give you the words to say. And remember that He is the one that convicts of sin and righteousness and judgment, not us. All He wants us to be is beggars telling others where to find bread. It's a divine human partnership. There's an incredible story over in the book of Acts. I think it's chapter 8. I read it, and every time I read it, I get so excited. I'm just going to give you high spots here. First of all, the angels came to Philip while he was praying and said, "Go south." Now, that was not to move to Lakeland Light and Life Camp. That was just to go south in that country. And the second thing is, the Spirit, while it doesn't say this, it implies that the Ethiopian eunuch who guarded the treasury of Candace was directed to go to Jerusalem during this particular time. And Philip intersected with this guy. They were on their way home. While this guy was in Jerusalem, he went to the bookstore and bought a copy of the book of Isaiah. And he was reading it in his chariot. And the Spirit said, "Follow that car," or "Follow that chariot." So Philip did, and he heard this guy reading this stuff that was really strange to him. And Philip hollered up to him and said, "Hey, do you understand what you're reading?" And the guy said, "No, how can I understand this stuff? It's in Hebrew, and I speak Greek." So who's going to explain it to me? And Philip said, well, you're looking at him right now. And he jumped on and began to talk to him about this man who suffered and died on the cross. And the eunuch said, well, who are you talking about? And Philip said, he told him the good news about Jesus. Now, what's interesting about this is, after that happened, this pagan says to Philip, hey, there's some water over there. I heard you're supposed to be baptized if you become a follower of this Jesus. So what hinders me from getting baptized? And Philip says, well, nothing. If you want to, let's go. And so they jumped off the chariot and went down, baptized him, and there's on it. And the Spirit, it says there, and the Spirit caused Philip to disappear. He had another job for him somewhere else. I think that's an incredible story that says to me, I don't have to worry. If I'm faithful to following the Holy Spirit, if He leads me somewhere, something good is going to happen. I got another story, but I'm not going to tell it to you now because we don't have time. But I'll tell you another time when I come. What happened to me just a couple weeks ago? Do you want to hear it? This is not one of those services that's got to be over like it. Straight up, right? I got a minute? Well, okay, I'll tell you this. My wife and I have devotions early in the morning. And I don't do this every time, but in our prayer this particular week, it's just been a couple of weeks ago, I prayed and I said, Lord, we prayed for all the grandkids and everything. And I said, and Lord, I'm getting just bored. And will you lead me to something that I can do meaningful for you today? And I just left it, went on. Well, I happened to go to Walmart. And I had to take something back to the consumer's place there. And so I went there, and as I was standing there, the lady was going to wait on me. Wasn't quite ready because she was intent on telling her associate over here what a rough life she was having right then. She just went out. She says, 6 weeks. That's all I had, 6 weeks. And then she just said, and without any warning, I'm just thrown away. And then she said, nobody loves me. Nobody wants me, she said. And nobody cares. Well, my ear pricked up, my pastoral ear, and I said something, probably a dangerous thing to say, but I said it anyway. And I said to her, I want you. And I care. And that's the key word of the I care part. And she looked at me and I said, you know, this is not going to stay this way forever. And she began to cry. She began to sob. I mean, just big, heart-wrenching sobs until another lady came out of the office, came over and stood by her and tapped her on the shoulder. And then I said to her, you know, I got 10 granddaughters and I got 4 daughters, 2 in-laws and so forth. And I said, I just want you to know what I've told my daughters. It isn't the end of the world because God has somebody waiting in the wings for you. I know that. God has a plan for your life. And the older ladies over here said, you know, listen to him. He's a very wise man. And so I went on to talk to her a little bit. And then I finally said to her, what's your name? She said, Sarah. And I said, Sarah, my wife and I pray every morning for people that we care about. Do you mind if we start caring for you and start praying for you? And she, you know, said it was okay. And we've tried to keep in contact with her as much as we can. But the interesting thing about that story is I forgot all about the fact that I'd asked the Lord that morning to send me to do something. And He sent me. And He sent the kind of a thing that I could handle. Because I couldn't handle drug addiction or stuff like that, but I could handle a broken-hearted teenage girl who lost the best thing in her life at that particular point. Okay, that was the story. It's not in my sermon, so now where do I go? Oh, okay. The last one. When we are filled, we can handle pressures more creatively. Temptations. They're universal and they're common to man and they're common to the man, Jesus. The Holy Spirit will provide us a way to escape, he says. Every time you're tempted, remember this. Jesus was tempted just like you, so he knows what you're going through. Fatigue, whether it's emotional, where your senses are flayed, raw with the pressures of life. The Holy Spirit teaches us new truth about the Prince of Peace. He really does. And he helps us develop strategies even as Jesus was at his wit's end with pressure. The disciples said, Jesus, everybody is looking for you. But it didn't matter because Jesus says that I got to get away to pray. Maybe that is the best strategy. And to us whose physical energy is nearly gone, us older people, that yet there seems to be so much more to do, he says, come unto me, you who labor, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. We're in this together, he says. I'll tell you when to sweat and when to rest. I'll tell you when to go and when to say no. I need that. Criticisms that question our integrity and that rob us of self-worth, the Holy Spirit continues to assure us of our value to God. You remember, speaking of this, a story in the Old Testament about a guy who, how he handled pressure. His name was Elijah. So many wonderful things happened to this great man of God. He was fed by the ravens. He did a resurrection on his widow's son. He was in a prayer contest with the prophets of Baal, and he won, or God won. And then along came Jezebel. Remember Jezebel? What a lady. Scary. And she's going to kill Elijah. So Elijah goes into a funk and he just doesn't know what to do. And so God says to him, what are you doing? And Elijah says, Lord, I've been very zealous for you, and the people have rejected your covenant and broken down your altars and put on your prophets to death with the sword. And I'm the only one left, and they're just about ready to kill me too. And God said, why don't you just go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, because he's about to pass by. And then a great powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. And Elijah said, all right, I got a tiger by the tail here. Let those Israelites come and get it. I'm ready. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake. And Elijah thought, shake them up good. Maybe even the earth might open up and swallow the worst of my enemies. He did it before, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire. The fires of hell, he yelled. This is what they deserve. Now that's what I call justice. But the Lord was not in the fire. After the fire came a gentle whisper. Not what Elijah wanted, but it was what he needed. And he whispers to us today too, saying, I love you. Let me take care of those problems. You just listen to me and let me love on you. Let my spirit help you and fill you and fight your battles for you. He gave Elijah authority to anoint kings. Today he gives us authority to be the kingdom on earth. He gave Elijah 7,000 faithful who would stand with him. And today he gives us the whole body of Christ around the world, the true church, to stand with us through it all. He gave Elisha as a partner. And he gives us the Holy Spirit to fill us, to walk beside us and empower us. Will he pass by us like he passed by Elijah? I think so. I think he has, and I think he will, through the Spirit's fullness. One last story. It's a story about a late bishop of ours in the church, Bishop Myron Boyd. Some of you have heard. He told this story. He says, I was pastoring in this very small church, and it was very small and very poor, and they had no money. They paid me in tomatoes. He said, and then he went on to tell us, he said, he ate fried tomatoes, stewed, baked, eaten like an apple, tomato juice, tomato sauce, in salads, in casseroles. He lived from hand to mouth, and in that hand was a tomato. He bought his gas for his car by the single gallon. That's all he could afford. And it frustrated him. But eventually he was moved to a new assignment. And in this church, it was a little bit bigger. The first week he got a check, a real check with real money. And he says, I went to the bank and I cashed it and I put the money in my billfold. And he said, the first thing I did is I went right down to the corner gas station and I said proudly, fill her up. He said, it felt so good. You know, I have a desire in my heart these days to say to the Father in heaven, fill her up. Because we work best when we're filled. I went to my bedroom and prayed the day before yesterday, Lord, fill me up. The older I get, it seems like the more leaks I seem to discover in my soul. God has a great investment in us, his Son. To him, our failures are not an option. He said, in the world, it's going to be tough, but be of good cheer because I've overcome the world and you can too. Mozart's Requiem had these words. Remember merciful Jesus, that I am the cause of your journey. And if I was the only one, Scripture seems to suggest that he would have taken that journey for me and for you. And he wants the trip to be wonderful, doesn't he?